Well, good afternoon. You want to go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 4 through 6. This is the reading of God's holy word. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Let's pray together. Holy God, sovereign Lord, Your Son spoke that man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we come to feed upon Christ, the living Word, by sitting under the divine instruction of Your Word. That Christ, whose name is the Word of God, would give Himself to us in the preaching and in the hearing of Your Word. Help us, Holy Spirit, to digest the Word, and in so doing, that we would grow and that You would transform us. We ask for those here that have come apart from Jesus Christ, that You would grant repentance and faith unto eternal life. In the name of Christ, who is the bread of life, we pray. Amen. God hates sin. God hates sin because it violates His law. But there lies another reason for which God hates sin. God hates sin because it interferes with the intended purpose of His creation. Sin offends God not only because it assaults God directly, but because it spoils what God has made. Sin causes life to perish. Sin adulterates a marriage. Sin severs a family. Sin contaminates work. Sin creates idols from that which is declared good. Well, we ask why. Why is that so? And the answer is because sin delivered a shattering curse upon the world and everything in it. Cursed is the ground because of you, were the condemning words heard from the Garden of Eden at the very outset of Genesis. In providing a commentary on the fall, Romans chapter 8 informs us that creation was subjected to futility under the bondage of corruption. And so what pollutes the earth is not so much harmful toxins, but rather covenant breakers and law transgressors, so says Isaiah 24. The dominating trait of this world is that it is cursed. Not only are fallen creatures enslaved to sin, but all of creation suffers from its bondage. The beauty of all that God has made is marred by the ugliness of sin. But the gospel of the kingdom is this, that Jesus Christ redeems sinners from the curse by becoming a curse for them. And that He accomplished by hanging upon the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Jesus died upon the cross, unloading the curse of sin upon Himself as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. His death was followed by His resurrection in order to demonstrate that the curse was overturned and that the curse had no hold on Him. He broke the curse of sin so that all those who abide in Him would receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Here is Christ's objective in His first coming: to retrieve and rescue men and women from the curse of sin. Now, non-Christian, his desire is to deliver you and bring you unto salvation. For he wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so you would do well to put your faith in him. But he who came as a lowly servant is coming for a second time as an exalted king. If his objective in his first coming was to deliver men and women spiritually from the curse of sin, then his objective in his second coming is to reverse the remainder of all its effects. To say it another way, Jesus Christ is coming for a second time to restore the world to what it was supposed to be. We know that paradise was lost because of sin, but Christ is coming to regain the very paradise that was lost. If this were not so, the devil would have had the last word over the world. If the sin-infected world were to remain in its broken condition, then the conclusion of the story would be that God had lost what he created. And the devil would be the victor, and not God. But that's not how the drama of redemption unfolds. Christ is coming. Christ is coming to restore all that was originally his. And so what does he do upon his return? He removes the devil from the world. He removes the devil in order to take away his influence over the world. Satan is bound, along with his corrupting sway, so that he might not be able to deceive the nations. And this binding of Satan, as we saw in Revelation chapter 20, initiates what we have referred to as the millennium. The millennium, as I understand it, is not taking place in this present time, as all millennialists proclaim. Nor is the millennium, as I believe it, going to take place before Jesus returns, as post-millennialists state. But the millennium is to be ushered in following the return of Jesus, where he will visibly rule and reign upon the earth in glory. What God intended from the beginning, for the first Adam to have perfect dominion over the earth, comes to pass in the last Adam. And this last Adam is none other than Christ. Christ is the true king of this world, and his kingdom will have no end. And when Christ returns, the kingdom of the world will become and belong to the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ. Now, as we make way back into the Revelation, what does John see in reference to the millennium? Well, notice firstly that he saw thrones, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. John sees not a throne as he has before in heaven, but in viewing the earth, he saw multiple thrones. You'll recall that in verse 1, he saw an angel coming down to earth from heaven. And so from his vantage point upon the earth, he saw thrones. But what could these thrones be? Well, what helps in identifying these thrones is to identify which persons are sitting upon the thrones. And the ESV translation that I have makes it a little ambiguous compared to the NASB or the New King James translation. The better translation reads like this: Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Well, we come to another roadblock. Who is they and who is them? And if you notice in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 1 through 3, we really don't find any antecedent to these pronouns. There has been no mention of any group of persons, which tells us that the reference to they and to them takes us further back and into Revelation chapter 19. Which adds more to the argument that there is chronology between chapter 19 and 20. But in the latter half of Revelation chapter 19, We found only two groups of people. The army of the beast and the army of the lamb. Well, which group is it that John sees sitting on thrones? Well, we know it cannot be the army of the beast. It's because we know the fate of the army of the beast. They were destroyed upon Jesus' return. They were made for food at the great supper of God for the birds of the air. And so Revelation 19 closed with a picture of engorged birds full with the flesh of the beast's army. And so by process of elimination, then we're left with one remaining group. The army of believers who had followed the Lamb. They are the ones who have been faithful to Jesus Christ. Making up this cavalry are all those in ages past who have trusted in God by faith from the moment before His return. Well, if you are a Christian believer, you are engaged in a cosmic war and thus belong to a warring king. And when He returns, you will return with Him. And when He takes the victory, given to you is a throne. And so here you are, Christian, in the millennium, sitting upon a throne. Well, how is that possible if Christ Himself is seated upon the throne? Listen to the words of Jesus to the Christians in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so, in other words, Christian, Jesus shares his throne with you. He elevates you and me, who are wholly undeserving, to a status we would never have imagined. I'm reminded of the story of David and Mephibosheth in the book of Samuel. David, who was the crowned king of Israel, and Mephibosheth, who was the crippled grandson of David's enemy, Saul. And when David finds that the cripple to whom he had thought had betrayed him is rather found loyal to him, it says there in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that Mephibosheth, that he ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. You see, the cripple who should have been treated as an enemy is exalted to the place right beside the king. And Christian, this is what we have here. And beloved, isn't that something? You know, when Pastor Eric and I attended seminary, every Tuesday and Thursday we were required to attend chapel. And the sort of unspoken seating arrangement of the chapel was such that the professors took the first two rows of seats while the seminary students filled the rows behind them. And so no student would be so bold or rather foolish to attempt to sit in those first two rows, especially the first row where that row was designated for the professor who was speaking or John MacArthur himself. Well, Eric and myself, being faithful back row Baptists, usually sat in the back of the chapel. And so there was our place, situated in the back throughout all the years that we were there. But all that changed one day. All that changed when many years after graduating, we had an opportunity to come back to the chapel. It all changed when the guest speaker who was invited to address the seminary faculty and student body was none other than Pastor David's son. And by virtue of our relationship with the guest speaker, we were given the invitation by Dr. Busnitz himself to come and sit in not the second row, but the first row. And there we were, back row Baptists, sitting in seats we would never have imagined. However humorous this story might be, Christian, will there not be everlasting joy when Christ brings you and I to the front, as it were, to His throne? The overwhelming sense of gratitude, the ceaseless desire to praise as the exalted Christ exalts you. Beloved, that's amazing. That Christ, who rightfully possesses everything in the heavens and on the earth, brings you to Himself upon the throne, lifts you and seats you upon His throne, holding nothing back from you. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans that as adopted children of God, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so what Christ has, He gives to you. But not only does Christ give to you what He has as He sits upon the throne, but more notably, in bringing you with Him to His throne, He draws you into close proximity to Himself. And beloved, that for eternity. And that is what's amazing. You see, to be a son or to be a daughter means not simply that you receive gifts from the Father, but that you are embraced by the Father. And for you parents, you know, isn't that what your children really need most? Not your possessions, but your loving embrace. Well, we ask, what are Christian believers then doing sitting upon thrones? Look with me in verse 4. Verse 4 states, and judgment was given to them. Well, what are they doing? They are judging the world. Now, as odd as that may sound to you, listen to these key verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul writes to the church, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus, in writing to the faithful believers in Thyatira, He says, the one who conquers and keeps My works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the angelic host, they sing, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to Our God. And here it is, and they shall reign on the earth. And so what do the Scriptures attest? Thrones are given to followers of Christ. Occupying these thrones are the ransomed and the redeemed. For the purpose of ruling, for the purpose of judging, for the purpose of reigning with Christ. When Christ returns, and upon destroying the army of the beast, and upon throwing the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and upon binding the dragon, He will set up His kingdom upon the earth as the sovereign King of kings. And in the administration of His government, He will give to him or to her who has endured to the end a throne to become partakers of the glory of the King, to rule and to reign as co-heirs to the King, to ultimately serve the King. Now then, here's the next question. Who will Christ and His redeemed be ruling and reigning over in the millennium? Clearly, Christ is our King, is He not? And so, despite our ruling and reigning with Him, Christ will ultimately be ruling and reigning over us. But what is also made plain within the text of Scripture regarding the millennium is that there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There are, in these two specific phrases, nations and tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 says, Satan is bound that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And so there exist different nations in the millennium. And also in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, or as the ESV writes, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so not only are there nations, but there are tribes of Israel. And so who will those on thrones be ruling and reigning over? The nations and the tribes of Israel. Well, what will that rule and that reign be like in the millennium? Well, you know that one of the features of the millennial kingdom is that the dragon and the beast are no longer in power. The beast is destroyed and the dragon is bound. They no longer have authority. They no longer have any influence. Christ is in reigning control with His saints. And so imagine what kind of change there will be when the ruler of the world is no longer the dragon, but the Lamb. Where wickedness is replaced by righteousness. Where evil and injustice is substituted by holiness and justice and equity. Where the world is governed not by the prince of the power of the air, but by a sovereign and divine king. And so what do you get? What you get is a world that is unlike the world we live in today. And the Old Testament prophets, they give us snapshots of what the kingdom will be like. They describe it as one of peace and joy. And worship to God and to Christ. That Christ, not the beast, will be the center of worship in the world as He is enthroned in the city. That nations will no longer be warring against one another. Isaiah chapter 2 writes, and nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be a vast restraint of sin in the world, as Christ rules with a rod of iron, Isaiah 11. And whether it be figurative or not, Isaiah 11 goes on to say that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the yearling. All that to say, the earth that was ravaged and subjected to futility from the inception of sin will be changed and restored back to its Eden-like environment. Again, paradise which was lost will be paradise redeemed. But what John tells us in Revelation 20 is that he first saw thrones. What else did John see? Notice secondly that he saw martyred souls. Verse 4. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. John saw martyrs. Running through the greater narrative of the Revelation is the sobering story of the martyrs. And these martyrs, according to John's vision, are not forgotten, but they are given a special place. These martyrs make up the believers who had unwavered in the face of persecution. They remained loyal and faithful to Christ in the most pressing and trying of times. These slain believers took to heart the words of Jesus, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." And so we're told in Revelation that the martyrs did not love their lives even unto death. We're told in the Revelation that the martyrs refused to worship the image of the beast no matter what the cost. Now would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 6? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And we are familiar with this passage. Most notably, John saw the martyrs gathered together in chapter 6, verse 9, in the opening of the fifth seal. Verse 9 reads, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Here they are, asking and pleading to the Lord for vindication. Well, by the time we come to Revelation chapter 20, these persecutors, these murderers, they have been destroyed. And we would think that vindication is complete, that the prayers of these martyrs have been answered by God. But full and final vindication has not yet been satisfied. Look with me in chapter 6, verse 10. "They cry out, 'How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?'" Notice they ask for God to avenge. They ask God to judge, which He does by Revelation 20. But there's another side to their final vindication. Who are these martyrs? But like their Lord, those who were humiliated and mocked and beaten and tortured to die upon the earth. In other words, they departed from the earth in public shame. Notice in Revelation 20, verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In the arena of their humiliation and death, these martyrs get raised to life. Tertullian, writing in the late 2nd century, he said this, "The reason the martyrs found the millennial hope so necessary is so that they might be rewarded on the very scene of their suffering and the very scene of their striving and death." And so final vindication is not just that their persecutors are destroyed, but they who have been put to shame most upon the earth would be given resurrection life upon the earth. And upon the earth, where they were formerly displayed in humiliation, notice in Revelation 20, these martyrs now reign. I mean, what a contrast for these martyrs. From being tied around a stake or having their head laid upon a slab of stone to now sitting upon a throne. This is how Christ brings them back to earth. No wonder these slain saints ask, how long, O Lord, until our vindication? The saying in Ecclesiastes is true. God has made all things beautiful in its time, even with these martyred saints. Precious in the sight of God, Psalm 116, is the death of His saints. The martyred are given a resurrection, and they too reign with Christ on thrones for 1,000 years. James Hannington was an English missionary in the 19th century who toiled for Christ in East Africa, but whose work was cut by violent death. And he wrote in his diary just before he died, and he wrote this, "I feel that they are coming upon me to murder me. So I sang, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptations, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow, free from my doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe upon His gentle breast, there by His love overshadowed, sweetly my soul shall rest. And he writes, after I had sung the soon-to-be martyr, he writes, and then I laughed at the agony of my situation. Christian, such is the spirit of martyrdom. Taken from the fire and now seated upon a throne is the experience of these martyrs in the kingdom. What were the words of Jesus to the Christians in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, who were to experience such martyrdom? Jesus says to them this, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you, says Jesus, the crown of life. And such a crown these martyrs receive, seated upon a throne. John tells us that he saw thrones, and that he saw martyred souls. Now thirdly, John tells us that he saw the dead, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. John tells us that there is a group of people who do not come to life during the millennium, that there are those who will not sit on thrones, nor will they reign with Christ, but they will remain dead. Well, who are the rest of the dead? They are unbelievers who have died apart from Jesus Christ. They are the wicked who have perished in the absence of trusting faith in the Lamb. And although they remain in their condition throughout the 1,000 years, John tells us that eventually they too receive a resurrection. They come to life. Non-believers come to life. But for what purpose do they come to life if not to be seated upon a throne? And we will get there. But look with me in verse 12, Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. You see, the rest of the dead are found standing before the throne. Not because they have been clothed in white garments, washed in the blood of the Lamb, but because they possess garments stained with every single one of their sins. They're not there for the intended purpose of worship, but they're there for the intended purpose of being thrown into the lake of fire. I received a call from my parents this week that my 92-year-old uncle had passed away. And I come from a very large family and I didn't know him too well, especially because of our language barrier. But all I can remember of him growing up as a young boy is that while my aunt went to church to worship Christ on Sundays, he went fishing. Every Sunday, he went fishing. If you have ears to hear, men and women, you must hear this. Is Jesus Christ more important than fishing? Is the eternal condition of your soul more important? And you can fill in the blank. Revelation chapter 20 verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. Now that's not talking about the resurrection of the dead. But you'll know that there are two resurrections. There is a first resurrection in which believers are raised to new glorified life. This is the resurrection that the martyrs will have taken part in. This is the resurrection every Christian believer will have taken part in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And so the resurrection of all believers can be categorized under this first resurrection, which is why John says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." For those who participate in the first resurrection, there is no second death. And we've seen what this second death really means. The second death refers not to death in the grave, but death in the lake of fire. Look with me in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so you see, there is a second death that is eternally far more severe than the first death. A death that finds you in the lake of fire. And for those who do not come to life in the first resurrection are consequently brought to life in the second resurrection. But you see, it's a resurrection that is eternally harmful. A resurrection not unto life, but a resurrection unto the lake of fire. In John's Gospel, in chapter 5, he says there are two resurrections. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. And if the first resurrection is unto life, then it can only mean that the second is unto death. And there you have the eternal disparity between those who take part in the first resurrection and those who take part in the second. And beloved, may I ask you, to what resurrection do you belong? You know, having studied the book of Revelation, however difficult it might seem in interpreting visions and pictures and figuring out which events belong to where in the end time, the book of Revelation is actually simple and really practical. If you turn from sin and trust in Christ, you belong to the first resurrection unto eternal life. And if you deny Christ and love sin, you belong to the second resurrection unto eternal death. That's the message. That's the message. And so what then is your destiny? And the answer to that question depends on what you do with Christ. Or to say it more appropriately, whether you have trusted in Christ. And so if you are a non-Christian here, oh, that you might contemplate your soul. For your soul is eternal. And there will be a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto death. Notice what John says in verse 6. "But blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." Beloved, John, Christian, has a word for you. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And if you're a Christian, do you believe John's word here? Do you feel yourself to be blessed? Notice John doesn't say, blessed and holy will be the one who shares in the first resurrection, indicating that this holy happiness is to be only experienced in the future. But blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. In other words, this holy happiness is to be known in the present, in the now. In other words, what you know of the future Christian, John says, ought to dictate how you live your life in the now. Blessed and holy are you, Christian. Christian, are you discouraged? What has happened to you, Christian, that has got you down? What has grieved you in this sin-cursed world? Well, hear the words of John. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. For when you rise, you will rise but to behold Christ as He brings you to Himself, to His throne. In closing, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? And we will end with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Verse 14. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That we be those whose gaze is fixed upon Jesus Christ. Help us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness and not the righteousness of our own. For our righteousness is condemning and Your righteousness is saving. And in light of Your word, we confess our sin. We confess our sin that Your Spirit has revealed to us. And we repent of our sin, casting aside any wrong living, any wrong doing, any wrong attitude, for we desire to obey Christ. We understand that You are coming, that You are coming to restore and to renew all things for the sake of Your glory, and that You are coming to give us a resurrection that we might be more aptly suited to worship You. And that we might share in Your glory. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.